John chapter 3, we'll begin in verse 14 this morning. This is God's word, eternally true. John 3, starting in verse 14. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Here ends our reading. There's a response of thankfulness that's printed for us in our bulletins and also up here on the screen. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks indeed. Let's pray. When I was in seventh grade, I had moved to a new town. I was born in Rochester, New York, and my parents were from Ohio, and my dad got opportunity to come back and take a job in Columbus, Ohio, when I was going into the sixth grade. So in between fifth and sixth grade, I moved, and so I had my sixth grade year, which is a good year to move because the middle school, the junior high, was sixth through eighth grade. And so everybody just thought I was from one of the other elementary schools. Nobody knew I was a new kid, really. And so I had that sixth grade year. And then seventh grade year came along. And in the middle of the year was my birthday. I have a January birthday. And I had been getting to know kids in the school and my own grade well. And so decided to have a birthday party. And so I invited everyone, kind of everyone I knew. And when I approached this party, I just thought, you know, I'll just invite all that I consider my friends and those who consider me their friends. Anyone I'd kind of say hi to as I went down the hall in school. And so I did that. So it was a big bash. Recently saw some pictures from that somebody put up, or maybe I found somewhere. But it was everybody. Now, it wasn't the whole 255 people that I ended up graduating with a few years later. But if you'd asked me, and if my parents had said, John, who do you want to invite? I would have said, well, everybody. And we get at that a little bit as Jesus talks about who is saved. Who's saved? And Jesus addresses this question, and so it forces us to look at things like, what do we mean when we say everyone, or everybody, or the world? Same thing happened in the beginning of eighth grade. My best friend from Catty Corner just crossed the street from me, and my friend Rusty Kelly and I, we decided to have a party that was just not a birthday party, but just kind of an open party, is at Rusty's house. We just kind of invited everyone. The three of us knew it was a big party that we just considered for, you know, everyone in eighth grade. Now, we didn't give an invitation for every single person in the eighth grade, each and every one, but kind of anyone we were friends with. We just had them come over. But we look at that. And as you see here in the title of this gospel lesson, we're looking at this morning, and what Jesus addresses here is whom God loves. Who does God love? And how does that relate to the offering of the gospel? So number one, if you'd like to fill out blanks in an outline, you're welcome to do that this morning. If that helps you to stay on track and to keep your mind engaged, great. If you want to just listen, that's fine too. But we deal with this honestly, and we say, number one, God loves the world. Jesus says that. God loves the world. Now, there are different views on this, and if you see kind of what the issue is here, don't get nervous. But we always want to deal with Scripture for what it's saying, and we never want to sweep something under the rug. So God loves the world. Jesus says this, And so we see here in verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. So then we ask the question, what does this mean? Does this mean John invited each and every person in the world who's ever existed to his seventh grade birthday party? Or did he mean something? Did he mean something else? What does the world mean? What is the world that God loves? And in what way and what degree does he love different people within the world? There are four aspects or answers to this question that we'll discuss. And so A, God loves the world, meaning in part of what he means, and part of what we see backed up in Scripture, and that's what you want to do, as we talk about in Sunday school. You don't want to just come at a meaning from one verse. That's a good way to be a heretic. But you want to say, well, this is possible from this verse. Does any other Scripture, are there any other places in Scripture that back this up? And the first thing that we see backed up from the rest of Scripture is this. God loves the world, meaning in part, all his creation. God loves all his creation. So number one there, A1, he cares for and protects and commands that we, his followers, do the same. He cares for and protects all creatures and the earth. He tells Adam in the garden, Genesis 1:26, to have dominion over creation. He places man on the earth. To have dominion or to care for, as he puts it a little bit later in Genesis 2:15, to work it, to work the garden and take care of it. And so we're put in this relationship toward plants and animals and the world to be God's caretakers of it. Genesis 2:15, to work it and take care of it. So we don't abuse the world, and we don't abuse the people of the world. We don't abuse the animals of the world. We're caretakers. We are given dominion. That's a kingly term. Dominion over the earth, not to be cruel to the earth, to the people, to the things of the earth, but to be kind, to be caretakers of what God has created. Mark 10:21, Jesus looked at this person who decides not to follow Jesus, the rich young ruler. You may remember this if you've read the Gospels. This man comes to Jesus and says, what must I do to obtain eternal life? And Jesus, knowing that he was wealthy, knew that he had a God that was called wealth. And so Jesus strikes at his God and says, go. Sell all that you have. Get rid of this God that you have. This is the thing that you're basing your whole life on, how you spend your day, what you're doing. Get rid of this God and come, follow me, and you'll have eternal life. Mark 10:21. Jesus looked at him and loved him. That's the scripture. Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lacked, he said, go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. So get what's going on here. This man doesn't enter the kingdom of God. At least not at this time. He walks away from Jesus and says, if it's a choice between my wealth and you, Jesus, I'm taking my wealth. But this person who does not enter the kingdom of God, inscripturated for us by the Holy Spirit, Jesus loves him. Okay? And so we deal with that. Jesus cares for and protects all creatures. And the earth. Number two, he especially cares for and protects and commands we do the same. All persons, all of whom bear his image. All of whom bear his image. So Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. And so men and women, males and females, bear God's image. God created man in his own image. And so this affects us. This is the key thing in our ethics as Christian people. every human being bears God's image. And so to harm that person is to harm the image of God. And so we treat people with respect and with care because of this, no matter what. And so our go-to is forgiveness and kindness and patience and compassion. But God specifically says this to us in places in Scripture. So Genesis 9:6, this is what God says to Noah about how Noah is to treat human beings after the flood. Genesis 9:6, God says, whoever sheds the blood of man, someone who bears my image, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God, God made man. In other words, here's something that's not allowed on the earth. Killing somebody. Murdering somebody. Why? God gives the reason. For in the image of God, God made man. You don't kill somebody. You don't murder them because they bear God's image. And that's an indirect assault on God himself. That's a disrespecting God when you do harm to somebody else, the ultimate harm that you can do to somebody, murdering somebody, ending their life physically. And so that's the ethic there, Genesis 9:6. You don't murder somebody, not because you want to be nice, okay, be nice, but you don't murder somebody because they bear God's image. And this is why laws are put in place and that kind of thing. This is the ultimate job of governments, Romans 13, 1 Peter 2. The ultimate job of government is to protect human beings. This is why abortion is something that the government should disallow, right? James 3:9. In addition, Jesus has told us that the commandment not to murder is not just physically killing somebody in the Sermon on the Mount. It's when you use your words to harm somebody, call somebody raca or stupid head, or like Mark Twain put it, puddin' head. that you don't say bad words about somebody, that you don't speak bad about them, that you don't say something that brings harm to them, because that person bears God's image. And so again, God brings his image into the picture of why we don't speak against somebody. James 3:9 and 10. With the tongue we praise our God and Father, James writes. With the tongue we praise our God and Father, and with it we curse men. With our tongues we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. That's what James says. Here's why we don't curse men. It's because they bear God's image. And so there's an indirect way when we curse men that we're cursing God. We're cursing someone who bears the image of God. And James says to us under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, brothers, this should not be. You should speak kindly toward others. This is why we, ninth commandment, we don't bear false witness. That's a legal term. Okay, God's telling his people how to behave once they get into the promised land and are in charge of the courts. He says, you don't bear false witness. Why? Because we don't want our words to bring harm to somebody or to defend somebody who's done harm. So that's our ethic. We especially care for and protect and are commanded to care for and protect other people, other persons, because they bear God's image. Okay. Now, don't get confused. This is individuals. Government is supposed to deal with people and justice and that kind of thing. And that's what governments are for. But you don't take your own vengeance. Okay. Government has the power of the sword, not you. But God cares for those who aren't believers. We talked about that some last week. Matthew 5:44, Jesus says, but I tell you, love your enemies. Now, the context of this is those who don't believe in Jesus and don't love you and hate you because you're following me. That's the context of this. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Again, the context is persecuting you because you're a Christian. So when an atheist or an agnostic or someone from another religion persecutes you, Jesus tells you, love them and pray for them. That you may be, why? That you may be sons of your Father. Chips off the old block, right? That you may be acting like your Father in heaven. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He, God the Father, causes his Son to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. God loves unbelievers. He sends his Son on their fields. He sends his rain on their fields and allows them to bear crops even though they're following some other God. This is the teaching of Jesus. We ought not to be afraid of any teaching of Jesus. Jesus tells us, love our enemies, pray for those who persecute us. Why? Because God loves our enemies. So this may be part of what was meant in the statement that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. He was under no obligation to save anyone, but he could have annihilated the whole planet and those who are on it, but he loves the world. And communicates that specifically. He says, I don't just care for those who have believed in me. Right? Like we talked about last week. If that were the case, we would have been killed before we believed in Jesus. So, literally, thank God for his patience and forbearance unto us when we were not yet saved or believers in Jesus. He bore with great patience us until that time we came to believe. And so because God is one who loves and cares for unbelievers, and as Paul says in Acts 14, or 17, sorry, I think it's in Athens in 17. I could be wrong on that. I always get this wrong. I need to memorize this verse. I've got it down on my list. But he tells the crowd at Athens, and he says, God has filled your bellies full of food. He's talking to unbelievers, unbelieving Greeks who had the Greek gods that they were worshiping. He says, God fills your bellies full of food and gives you joy in your hearts. God has been doing that for these unbelieving Greeks. That's what Paul says to them. And he's right. He's true when he speaks that. But God loves the world. He sends his Son so that all do not perish. He doesn't obliterate the world with all his plants, animals, and people. He saves some. So God especially cares for and protects and commands we do the same, all persons, all of whom who bear his image. So he cares for the creatures, the earth, creation. He doesn't wipe the, or he doesn't explode the planet Earth. That's A. B, he especially cares for persons, even if they're unbelieving right now. Cares for them for the time being, provides for them, protects them for the time being, fills their bellies full of food and gives them joy in their hearts, allows them to have, you know, occasionally a parent who loves them or a brother or a friend who gives them joy and is kind to them. And then B, so does this mean God saves everybody? That's B. God loves the world, but this does not mean that he, okay, big word for you, salvifically. Want me to spell that? Okay, that's S-A-L-V-I-F-I-C-A-L-L-Y. So S-A-L-V-I-F-I-C-A-L-L-Y. He salvifically loves, that is, loves unto salvation, and will save all its people. So he doesn't salvifically love and save all the people of the world. That's not what Jesus is saying here. And we can see this from what Jesus says in the rest of the sentence. And what he said above verse 16. And what he says in verses 17 and 18. And what he says through the rest of the gospel. And what all the rest of the Bible says. God only saves some. God only saves some. So while God loves people and fills their belly full of food and gives them joy in their hearts, while he sends rain on their fields and causes the sun to rise for them, he doesn't salvifically love them. So number one, And what your reference there on B is Romans 9:13. It's above the passage we read. But God declares this about his salvific love. He says, Jacob, I loved. Esau, I hated. So in regard to salvific love, there are those God hates. And in regard to salvific love, there are those God loves. Now, he provided for Esau. And he instructed throughout the book of Genesis that the Israelites should not be aggressive toward and go to war with Esau's descendants, the Edomites. They should live as brothers, but remain separate because the Edomites were not of the promise. They weren't given the promise to Abraham. Those descended from Jacob were. But salvifically, God makes very clear, Old Testament and New Testament, Paul is quoting the Old Testament, Jacob I loved. Esau, I hated. I will show compassion on whom I show compassion. Love on whom I show love. So salvifically speaking, God loves some and hates others. Here's an example for you, and we got this in the next maybe three here. A good governor may genuinely, good governor, like governor of North Carolina, governor of New York, governor of Oregon. A good governor may genuinely care for all the citizens under his rule. Okay, and if you're a governor of a state, you personally, if you're governor of a state, you should care for everyone who's under your rule. Ruling in such a way that they are generally, that the citizens are generally protected and treated fairly. And so this is Romans 13:1-7, 1 Peter 2:13-17. God says, I have put civil governments in place to protect my image on the earth. And governments are there for the rewarding of doing good and for the punishing of doing evil. And I've given governments the power of the sword, Romans 13, so that people fear the government and fear doing wrong, because doing wrong, here's the definition of it, harming someone who bears my image, and that's each and every person. You should not steal his stuff. You should not kidnap his children or his wife or his dog. Okay, you should not kill him. You should not lie against him in court and cause him to go to jail when he shouldn't go to jail, or cause someone who's done him harm not have to pay back for it. And so God puts governments in place, and a good governor cares that his people, his citizens, the citizens over whom he rules, are generally protected and treated fairly. That's the chief concern of government, that people are treated fairly. Number two, yet this care of the governor is not intimate and personal oversight. If you're the governor, you don't have to know everybody's name. It's not intimate and personal oversight that sees to each citizen's successful instruction in life unto blessing. You're not seeing as governor that every four-year-old, you're not teaching them to read or do math or make sure they're doing their homework. You care for them, but you're not doing that, and that's not your responsibility. But rather, it's just a general care. You're not bringing every person in the state into your own home and giving them a bed and feeding them dinner and packing them a lunch and sending them off to school. You care for them, but it's not this personal care. And it's fair for a governor to say, I care for all my citizens. I really do. And we can't say to that government, well, you don't care for them. You don't provide a bed for them and pack their lunch in the morning. That's not a fair accusation on a governor of a people. You can care for somebody at different levels. You care for people at work. You honestly do. Those of you who are working at a different level than you care for your own kids or than you care for your mom or dad. If you're older and your mom or dad has gotten sick or has become invalid in some way, mentally or physically, you care for that parent. But you're not responsible for caring for somebody else's parent, and somebody can't fairly make that accusation of you, well, you don't care for that person with Alzheimer's because you're not providing for them, you're not letting them live in your house and taking them to their appointments and that kind of thing. That's not a fair accusation. You can still say, I care for that person who has Alzheimer's, without providing for their personal care in an intimate way. Number three, going on with this, such a governor, if a good parent, will see to his own children's successful instruction in life unto blessing, will see to his own children's other benefits, dinner tonight, lunch money, clothes. You know, if you're a teacher, you know this. You care for your students. We have teachers here. You care for your students. You want the best for them. This does not mean you are instructing them in how to interact with their parents, instructing them in every kind of way that would be blessing to them so that they can be successful people on the earth and throughout their lives. You do what you can, but you're not responsible for that, but yet you care for them. You know there's a difference between what you invested in your own children and what you invest in one of the students in your class. You don't have to pay for the lunches for all the students if you're a teacher. You don't have to pay for their lunches. You don't have to make sure they have a ride home. Not your job. Yet you do care for them. All this to say there are different levels of how we love people. Different expectations of what it means to love a certain kind of person. So number four, in the same way God cares for the protection and fair treatment of all human beings, Genesis 9:6, don't murder somebody. James 3:9-10, don't slander people. Don't lie in court about them. Matthew 5:45, God provides rain for them and causes the sun to go up for them. Yet God does not eternally save each one. God cares for people. He extends their life. Colossians 1:17, Jesus is holding them together. God is filling their bellies full of food and giving them joy in their hearts. And he cares for them. He's extending their lives. He's allowing them to actually have joy in their lives and to have nice things happen to them. You know, the national champions in whatever sport, they're not all Christians. And that's a nice thing that's happened to them. And God has sovereignly brought that about to them, whether they're good or evil. God has cared for them and allowed them to have a certain amount of skill and a certain amount of coaching and that kind of thing. Or has allowed non-believers to be CEOs of their company. But it does not mean he eternally saves each one. But only those he makes his children. And so you see this, look at verse 16. For God so loved the world. See, we can't say, oh, everybody. Each and every person, because Jesus goes on. He says, God so loves the world that he gave his only one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. Jesus narrows the scope. He says, I'm not inviting each and every person who's ever lived on the earth to my seventh grade birthday party. He says, whoever believes in me shall not perish. That's a huge slimming down. That's a huge filtering. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Or verse 15 up above there, everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. So verses 16 and 18 there, Jesus right there shows that it's not everybody. When God says, I so love the world, he says, yes, I fill bellies full of food. I give joy to their hearts. I cause the sun to rise. I haven't annihilated the earth. God loves the world like a teacher loves the students in her or his classroom. Like you love your coworkers, but you haven't eternally saved them. You haven't done everything you possibly could toward each and every one of them. And Jesus says, it's the same with me. It's the same with my Father. I eternally save those who look to me. Those who believe in me shall not perish, but have eternal life. So Jesus said this in Matthew 7, 13 and 14. He talks about who will be saved. And he says, narrow is the gate. He said, enter through the narrow gate. But few are those who find it. Few are those who enter through it. Wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it instead. But only a few find this narrow gate of eternal life, which is through faith in Jesus. Jesus says in Matthew 25:46 that in the end, at final judgment, there are sheep and goats. And those who have believed in him go on to eternal life. But those who don't believe in him, as we read in our confession of what we believe, the confession of our faith this morning, go off to eternal punishment. Those are Jesus' words, eternal punishment, in Matthew 25:46. So number five, we've said here in the same way God cares for and protects and wants fair treatment for all human beings. He says, don't slander people. Don't murder people, even if they're not believers in me. Don't slander them. Don't murder them. But that doesn't mean he eternally saves them. And then verse 5, we note that he didn't have to save any. We don't deserve his saving us. For Romans 3:23, all have sinned. That's us. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And so that's what we deserve. Romans 9:21, Paul argues the case for God. God's the potter. He's the creator. He's the one who created all things. And he said there, and Bob read this for us, Romans 9:21, does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? In other words, God has every right to make people that he's not going to save. You can do what, if you make it, you can do whatever you want with it. Nobody else owns it. No one else has created it. If you make a paper airplane, it's a third grader, you can crumple it and put it into the trash can if you want. But if somebody comes across and reaches it and crumples it, they've transgressed you. Right? They don't have the right. But you do. You can make a paper airplane to throw into the wall, crumple, throw away, and to make another one right after that. You can do with it whatever you want. And Paul makes this case. If you create it, you have the right to do with it whatever you want to do with it. And then number six. Number six. So God didn't have to save any. And number six, he saves only those who look to his Son, believing that he is the way not to perish. God saves only those who look to his Son. This is verse 15. Believing that he is the way not to perish, but have eternal life. That is, he only saves from perishing his sheep. So John 3:15, verse 15 there, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. 3:18, whoever believes him is not condemned. John 10:27, Bob read for us. Jesus said, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. So Jesus gives eternal life only to some. Number seven, related to this is simply a matter of language here that we talk about and what we mean and what Scripture means when we say, or Scripture says, the world. We note that the world, that term, hardly ever means in everyday life or in Scripture, hardly ever means literally each and every person. Okay, we don't use that term in life to mean each and every person. There are some places there, 651, 826, and 1518 through 19, where it doesn't. Scripture uses the world, and it clearly doesn't mean each and every person. If you're on the internet very much, or you're watching YouTube, you know, you get those advertisements and says, this product is taking the world by storm. The world. Each and every person who's ever lived? No. Those who have bought this product and not been disappointed in it? Yeah. That's what it means by the world. But for something scriptural, John 15:18, Jesus says, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Now, if you're a Christian, each and every person does not hate you. Your mom and dad probably don't hate you. Hopefully your brothers and sisters don't hate you. Hopefully your kids don't hate you. But other Christians don't hate you. But Jesus says the world hates you. He doesn't use the world and mean each and every person. There in John 15 or here. So just know that. Realize this about the term the world. Or when we say everyone. When my mom says to me when I'm in fourth grade, who was there, John? Oh, everyone. Right? We use these terms not to mean each and every person, but everybody within a context that those who are listening to us understand. Okay, so that's just a question of language there. So in regard to salvation, God is not promising by saying God so loves the world that he is going to save eternally each and every person. And then eight, lastly, regarding the world, we consider John's original audience, and this is an important one, and one got John gets to in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John as well, mostly 1st John 2, but a lot in the Gospel of John. Regarding the term the world, we consider John's original audience, Jewish people who had believed in Jesus. When Jesus says the world, this is a shocker to them. It was a shocker to the disciples in Matthew 28 at the Great Commission. Make disciples of all nations. And they're like, what? God was not making disciples, followers of him of all nations in the Old Testament. He wasn't. He was making, his followers were those who were children of Abraham. And that's why Paul has to go through this extensive thing in Romans and Galatians of who is the son of Abraham. It's those who believe in Jesus. But Jesus says in the Great Commission, make disciples from all nations. And this was the shocker. Or in Acts 1:8, you'll be my witnesses in Judea. Okay, Jewish people. Jerusalem, Judea. Those were all Jewish people. Samaria. Ooh, half Jews, those we despise. And to the uttermost parts of the earth. Everyone. And you see that the disciples are reticent. They are hesitant to fulfill that. God literally has to bring persecution at different levels to get them to get the gospel out to all the Gentiles. We're in Acts chapter 8 before they get it to Samaria. And then we're in Acts, you know, 9 or beyond, really, when they're chapter 10, really, with Cornelius before the apostles are getting it to Gentiles. But when Jesus says, when John says in the Gospel of John, to Jewish Christians, the gospel, here's the plan, the gospel goes to the world. Here's what they heard. Get it? They heard not just to Jewish people. And so that's what Jesus, part of what Jesus is communicating here, that the gospel now is going to everyone. It's going out to everyone. Everyone's given opportunity to believe in Jesus, to become part of the kingdom of David, the Son of God. So we consider John's original audience, and as they read this gospel, they were hearing this. Each time we have this mention of the world, which is many, many times in the Gospel of John, the world, what they're hearing is all nations, not just Jews. So to fill out your blanks there, when God says he loves the world in 3:16, he is speaking of fully including people from outside the Jewish nation. Fully including people from outside the Jewish nation into his kingdom. Including people from the world as well as from the Jews. Look back, just turn back. You can see the significance of this now if you haven't considered this already. We've looked at this a little bit. Turn back to John chapter 1. Keep in mind, John's writing to Jewish people who have believed in Jesus. They're Christians now, about AD, year 90. They're Jewish people who have believed in Jesus and are Christians, but their background is Jewish. And here's what God says. Here's what John presents them with. Verse 11, chapter 1, verse 11. He, Jesus, came to that which was his own, the Jewish nation. That's who Jesus went to. Remember when Jesus first sends out his disciples two by two? He says, don't go to the Gentiles. Go only to the children of Israel. So verse 11, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. What did his own do to him? What did the Jews do to Jesus, his own people? They put him on a cross. They did. That's not receiving him. That's one way of putting it, John. His own did not receive him. So the Jews don't receive him, verse 11 there. His own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, see the opening up here? Yet to all who received him, those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Guess who didn't have the right to be children of God in the Old Testament? Those from the world. Right? You have rare exceptions. Rahab, right? Ruth. Just rare exceptions. But Jesus came to his own people, and his own people, his own, did not receive him. But now, 90 AD, 60 years later, after we didn't receive him, John says, you've seen for 60 years, but as many as received him, he gave the right to become children of God. God speaks of himself in the prophets and the Psalms in the Old Testament as being the father of his people and them being his children. That's not language that's new to the New Testament. And so John communicates here in John 1. Jesus came to his own. He gave them a chance first, and a few believed. The 11 disciples and others, Jesus' mother, 500 people, probably mostly. But you see Jesus in his incarnation during his life on earth. He's talking with Romans and Greeks and a Syrophoenician woman in Mark. And people are like, what? And the Samaritan woman coming up in John 4. He's talking to all these people. And that was a shocker to Jews. But as many as received him, whoever receives him, regardless of where they're from, his own people rejected him. But if someone from not his own people received him, he gave the right, get the idea, the right to become children of God. Now they are properly, fully included in God's people. You don't have to have physical descension, ancestry from Abraham. Now it can just be anybody. And as Paul says in Galatians 3 and 4, you can be a child of Abraham by having faith in Jesus. In fact, that's who children of Abraham are. And he argues in Romans 4, and Ishmael wasn't really a child of Abraham, because he didn't believe. Verse 12. Yet to all who received him, Jesus, those who believed in him, he gave the right to become children of God. And then he talks about, okay, how are they children of God? Verse 13. Children born not of natural descent. Get it? Not Jewish people. They could be Jewish if they believed in Jesus, if they received Jesus and didn't reject him or not receive him, but children born not of natural descent, not of human decision, not of a husband's will, but born of God, like we've talked about in the last few weeks with Jesus' talk with Nicodemus about being born of God, being born of the Spirit. And so that's what Jesus means when he loves the world. He loves not just Jewish people, but he's including those from outside the Jewish nation. We have this in Romans 9:24, and you've got that. No, you don't have that printed for you. Sorry, but we did read it. Even us, Paul says, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. As he says in Hosea, see, this was God's plan all along, and he's brought it about, Paul's saying to the Roman church. As he also says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, Gentiles. Paul is telling the Roman church, this was God's plan in Jesus to call his people, those who were not his people, Gentiles. He's going to call his people. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people. I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And it will happen that in that very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, Gentiles in the Old Testament, they will be called sons of the living God. Born not of human descent, not by human decision, not by the will of man, but born of God, born again, born from above, born from the Spirit. It will happen. This is Hosea. It will happen in that very place where it was said to them, you are not my people. They will be called sons, children of the living God. So number two. So that's the world. That's the world. And what Jesus means, what's meant here, is John prints this for us, that God so loves the world. He's got this general care for the world, like a governor who cares for those who bear his image. And so we're to care for those who are in the world and have compassion on them and patience with them. But he savingly cares for those who believe in him. And that group is not just Jewish people anymore. Those who are sons of Abraham are those who have believed in God's son, Jesus. They have become children of Abraham from wherever they've come from. So number two, what's our application of this? Knowing that God has loved the world and that he's including non-Jewish people, which most of us are. He's included non-Jewish people in his kingdom, non-Jewish people as those who now have obtained eternal life. Number two, seek that anyone, any person you know, will become a Christian. Seek that any person you know will become a Christian. Again, John's audience, those who were reading the Gospel of John, he wanted them to know, you were right in seeking to have more Jewish friends of yours believe. You're right in seeking to have your Jewish mom and dad and your Jewish brother and sister to believe, your Jewish friends to believe. You're right in this. They may come to believe, but you're also right in having your community of faith include these Gentiles. That's not a diss on you. When your Jewish friends who haven't believed in Jesus, AD 90, when your Jewish friends who haven't believed in Jesus say, well, you're illegitimate. You've got Gentiles in the assembly of worship. They're not allowed in. You can say, no, this is God's plan. Listen to Hosea. Hosea said back in before the exile, I will call those who are not my people, my people. They are legitimately in the people of God. And so he said to them, John said to them, seek that anyone, whether he's a Gentile you're interacting with or whether he's one of your Jewish friends or relatives that you grew up with, seek that they become a Christian too. And keep seeking that they become Christians, because now God's plan is this, anybody can become a Christian. We don't know whom, but anybody can be. God knows from before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4, who will be. He knows who will believe. We don't until after they believe. So seek that all that around you would believe. Don't be embarrassed that there are Gentiles in the church, non-Jews in the church, that there are all kinds of people in the church. Keep seeking for all kinds of people to be in the church, because that's God's plan. Romans 9:24 and 26, as it quotes Hosea 2:23 and Hosea 1:10. So Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 9:19. Here's how Paul describes his own ministry, both to Jews and to Gentiles, because Paul understands this. Anybody out there, regardless of their racial, national, or religious background, anyone out there could believe in Jesus. And so Paul writes this, 1 Corinthians 9:19. Though I am free and belong to no man, Paul says, I make myself a slave or servant to everyone to win as many as possible. What do I mean? Paul says. To the Jews, I become like a Jew to win the Jews. Because God hasn't excluded a Jewish person from believing in Jesus. To those under the law, I become like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law. I'm not giving sacrifices of animals in Jerusalem, he says, so as to win those under the law. Verse 21 of 1 Corinthians 9. To those not having the law, to Gentiles, I become like one not having the law, though I am free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I become weak to win the weak. I become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel. So the gospel is going out to all kinds of people. So if somebody's offended by my Jewishness, I don't bring that to the fore. If somebody's offended that I eat with Gentiles, I don't bring that to the fore. I don't lie about it. But I become all things to all people. And so guess what? When I meet a Michigan fan, they're the evil empire, by the way. Watched part of their game and was rejoicing in the first half because Indiana was moving the ball on them, running right through them, number one defense or whatever they are. Now Michigan ended up killing them. But I don't bring that to the fore. Somebody says, oh, I grew up in Michigan. I say, oh, that's great. And I hope they don't ask where my family's from and whom I root for. Because why? The gospel's the priority, right? Football's silliness. Rooting for Ohio State or Michigan, that's just all silliness. And so you bring the right things to the fore, because this person from Michigan might believe and be saved eternally. But that's Paul's understanding. And that's what Paul teaches us, that we're to be all things to all people, that some might be saved. So A, God the Father's intent in sending Jesus was to expand the kingdom of God to the world. God the Father's intent in sending Jesus was to expand the kingdom of God to the world, to include non-Jewish people too, T-O-O. Also, chapter 10, verse 16, Bob read it for us. Jesus said, I have other sheep. He's talking to Pharisees. Get this, he's digging in on them. The Pharisees were all proud to be Jewish, all proud that they weren't Gentiles. Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. And in the midst of this conversation to them, that I'm the good shepherd, I'm the gate. He says, I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I'm going for non-Jewish people. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. Jews and Gentiles, all one people of God in heaven, in the church, and in the new heavens and new earth. One people of God, one group of sheep, one shepherd. B, through Jesus, eternal life and membership in the kingdom of God is now open to people from all nations. And that's the Great Commission there. Go make disciples of all nations. now as a programmatic thing from God himself, all, no matter what religious or national background, what racial background they're from, God has drawn all people to himself, all kinds of people from all nations. It's no longer just primarily to the genetic sons of Abraham or Jacob. See, so you and me, make sure you don't in your mind exclude. Make sure you don't in your mind exclude a person as a possible future Christian, a PFC. Don't exclude in your mind somebody as a possible future Christian. Instead, here are your two blanks there in a row. Include everyone as a possible future believer. Include everyone. In your mind, as you look at non-believers, include everyone as a possible future believer. You know, Nicodemus, who doesn't believe here in John 3, we find out he's there helping bury Jesus and has become a believer. Joseph of Arimathea, the Pharisee, he has become a believer as well. So religious people of the Jews became believers in Jesus. Some of them did. The disciples who were Jewish, who left everything to follow Jesus, they believed. But it could also be those who had made themselves enemies of the church, and that's Acts 9. Paul, as a Jew, was killing and imprisoning Christian people. And in the midst of going to Damascus in Syria to kill, to imprison, to bring back for trial Christians, Jesus meets him on the road and saves him. And so Ananias, who's living in Damascus, God speaks to Ananias and says, Ananias, I'm sending to you Saul of Tarsus. I want you to lay your hands on him and I'll give him his sight back. And I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake. He will proclaim my gospel to the Gentiles. And Ananias says, him, for you Arrested Development fans, that was for you, him. And he says, yes, him. Paul was the least likely to believe in Jesus person in the first 10 years after the crucifixion. And yet God brings him to faith. And so don't exclude anybody. As you're looking and saying, don't say, oh, this person's really close because they're moral. Maybe their morality will help them to see because they know they don't match up to their own standard. Maybe God will bring that conviction to them in their life. But maybe that will make them think, well, I'm good enough. God will approve of me. And maybe they're very far in their heart, so to speak, from believing. And maybe the most immoral person you know is being torn up inside because he knows how wicked he's being. And he's being convicted by the Holy Spirit right now. So you just never know. So never exclude somebody, but include everyone as a possible future Christian in your own mind as you think about them. 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 through 16. Know that not every person you see will be a Christian, will become a Christian, but as far as our eyes can see, any person could be. Paul talks about himself like this in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 16. And he argues this, I was the worst of all sinners because I was a blasphemer. I was speaking against Jesus and I was persecuting his church. I was persecuting those who were truly God's people. I was putting them to death and giving my approval to anyone who would do it, as well as I was there at the death of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. But here's why God saved me. At least part of the reason, he says there in 1 Timothy 1. So that God could show the extent of his grace. Because if he would save me, the worst of all sinners, he can save anyone. So be encouraged. Don't exclude anyone in your own mind as somebody who could believe. The person who's spouting off his atheism and why Christianity doesn't make sense could be the closest person on the earth right this instance to believing. So D. here's what we do. Pray for, be kind to, and speak about Jesus with anyone. Pray for, be kind to, speak about Jesus with anybody. Be indiscriminate about this. For anyone may believe. Anyone may believe. So pray. You can pray for even for other people to share the gospel with somebody. You may be too scared, or you may have somebody you love and you don't have much interaction with them anymore. I pray for high school classmates that I don't talk to. Maybe they're a Facebook friend, but I don't really talk to. But Jesus said, Matthew 9:37, said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." So that's one way you can participate in this. Pray that the Lord would send someone else to share the gospel with this person in his context. You may have somebody that you really care for and they don't like you. Or you've had some kind of rub with them. And so you need somebody else to share the gospel with, somebody that they'll listen to because they're not listening to you right now. So pray for workers to go into the harvest field to share the gospel with that person. Or Ephesians 6:19, in the same vein, Paul says, "Pray for me," to the Ephesians church, he says, "is that whenever I open my mouth, word may be given to me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel." So you can pray for missionaries and pastors, others who are regularly sharing, those who are more social than you are. You can pray for them, that God would give them the words to say and make them continually encouraged to share the gospel, even when they hear person after person say no, cause them to keep speaking it. Next thing you can do, be kind and loving. 1 Peter 3:1 talks to this in the context of wives and husbands. It says, "You who are believing wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands. Be a good wife. Serve your husband. Don't talk back." He says, if any of them do not believe the word, that is, they're not a believer, they may be won over without words by the behavior of you as a Christian wife. So we've had that in our church. People who got married and they weren't a believer, their husband was a believer, and then they became a believer and their husband is still not. And yet God says, you should remain married and be a good wife so that your behavior will cause them to be open to the gospel. Paul says the same thing to those who are in indentured servitude in the first century, or slaves. Now, slavery in the first century was different than American slavery. There was no kidnapping involved and, you know, forced labor. It was people who went into voluntary contracts, kind of like a sports contract. I will sign this contract with this team and I will be with you for 3 years, regardless how it goes, unless you trade me. And I'm not free from my contract with you until that 3 years is up. So that's what slavery was in the first century. People who went into these contracts with bosses to be their servants. And this is what Paul says in Titus 2:9 to servants in regard to their masters. He says, teach slaves, he's talking to Titus and telling Titus to tell this to his congregation, teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please their masters, not to talk back to them and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted so that in every way they will make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive. And so that's one thing you can do, is be kind to the people around you. Be a servant, be loving to those around you so that you make the teaching of the gospel attractive to other people, especially those who aren't nice. Break them by your kindness. And then speak of Jesus. Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15, "But in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. Have him be the one you care for. Care for his approval. Care for him being honored." Set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. So we can also speak words. We can talk about Christ to other people. And so those are ways that we can say, you know, anyone out here around me, anyone can believe. And so I can pray for them. I can be kind to them. and I can speak about Jesus to them. All three, two of the three, one of the three, or whatever is appropriate in that particular circumstance. So summary. We learn here from John, God has opened up through his son Jesus. God has opened up through his son Jesus membership in the kingdom of God. It's open to the world. He's opened up membership in the kingdom of God and the obtaining of eternal life. He's opened it up to the world. He's opened it up to the world. Any person we see, therefore, is someone who may believe. Any person we see is someone, therefore, who may believe, and by believing, gain eternal life. So be encouraged by this, you, me. We're to be encouraged by this and pray for and be kind to and speak about Jesus to anyone, to anyone. We don't know whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We know anyone could have their name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. There's no person from a religious background or a national background or some race that God has excluded based on those things. Any of them could believe. So be encouraged. Let's pray.